The Westminster Confession of Faith is a document that was written in the 1600s, 1646 to be exact. And the purpose of this document was to summarize the doctrines that are held or contained in the Bible, to make a summary statement of the Christian faith. And if you've ever looked at this thing, it doesn't seem like very much of a summary. It's pretty in depth. But it's a doctrinal, a confessional statement. This is what the Bible says about all of these various things. It was adopted by independents or Presbyterians back then. It's still used by most Presbyterian churches around the world today. And it was a really strong document, so much so that in 1689, when Baptists in England decided, hey, we really need to beef up our doctrinal statement, our shared summary of what we believe the Bible teaches, they said, well, we agree with the Presbyterians on a lot except like baptism and a couple things regarding church government. So we're just going to take their statement and we're going to tweak the areas we're different. And so that's what the 1689 London Baptist Confession is, just another version of the Westminster Confession. So this doctrinal statement that was supposed to summarize what the Bible teaches, they wanted people to be familiar with it. They didn't want it to just be a link on their website or just a insert in their church directory. And so they said, well, how can we teach people this and thereby teach them to memorize truths from the Bible? So they came up with a larger and shorter catechism, a series of questions and answers that ask a question, and then the answer is teaching from this document that's based on the Bible. And one of the questions in the larger catechism says, and I think it's on the screen, why was our mediator called Christ? And the answer, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation, so when he was on earth, and his exaltation, now that he's in heaven. Now, where did this language, key phrase in that answer, prophet, priest, and king, where did this language come from? Where did they come up with that? And the answer is the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament scriptures, we see that God gives his people prophets, priests, and kings to fulfill various roles on their behalf. Now, at best, many Christians would say, oh, prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. That's interesting. Not particularly relevant, but interesting. Now moving on. And to some Christians, it's like, that stuff is just like, that's what Bible teachers and theology nerds and seminary students geek out on. Like, it's not really my thing at all. And often Christians will take the mindset that because we have Jesus now, the Old Testament is irrelevant. It's like the Old Testament was faith in God 1.0, and we've all got the update. And so we just, like, who needs the old software? There's no use for that. And there will often be either a subtle disdain or an outright indifference to the content of the Old Testament, specifically the particulars of the Old Testament law. And in all of this, we're overlooking a very important fact, and that is that the Old Testament, so the law, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the monarchy, it's all a fundamental part of God's self-revelation. You see, just because Jesus is God's final word, he's the last and the complete self-revelation of God, God revealing himself to us, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament isn't God's word for us still today. It also means that all of those extras, all the peripheral things, all the things in the law that we're tempted to view as not really that important to us anymore, they are worthy of our consideration. Because God commanded those things. Those things are His instruction. And there's something He aims to communicate to us through them. These are God's ideas. They're not the ideas of men who lived a long, long time ago. So we need to contemplate what God is saying by them. And one of the institutions in the Old Testament that God, in His wisdom, has designed is the priesthood. And the priesthood is worthy of our consideration because God's people need a priest. Always have, always will. I thought this was interesting. The Latin word for priest is pontifex. That's coincidentally the Twitter handle for Pope Francis. But that word means bridge builder. And in some Christian traditions, we hear that you need a priest. In some Christian traditions, they would say, well, of course I need a priest. Of course I need a man who can perform certain spiritual services on my behalf. I don't know all of those things. I'm not qualified or trained to do all of those things. Of course I need a priest to do that for me. And in many Protestant or evangelical circles, like Baptist, for example, we would hear that, well, you need a priest. And people would say, I don't need a priest. I can go to God directly. I can do all of that on my own. But that's not exactly correct. We absolutely need a priest. There is no way we can go to God directly without a mediator. But Christians can go to God without the direct assistance of any man on earth because we have a man in heaven, Jesus, whom God has made a priest forever. So we need a priest, every one of us. We need a priest. And that's the big idea behind our passage today in Hebrews chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And let's see what the Bible has to say about our need for a priest. Hebrews 7 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. for it is witnessed of him. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, that by the one who said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen? Amen. So last week, what we saw is that we need to hold fast, hold tight to our hope. And we saw that our hope is based upon God's promises. We don't just hope for things aimlessly. We hope for things specifically based on the promises of God. And we also saw that God's promises are rooted in God's unchanging character. We can believe what God promises us will come to pass because God's character doesn't change. And we were given as an example, someone to follow, who believed God's promises. He did not give up his hope, even though his situation seemed hopeless, and that was Abraham, who at 75 was promised a son, and at 100 was given a son, and somewhere a few years later was told to offer his son as a sacrifice, and was willing to do so, and God intervened, and God stopped him. God was testing him. We also saw that hope, the hope that we have in God, is an anchor for our soul. It helps us hold steadfast. But not only does it hold us, it takes us somewhere. It takes us into the presence of God. It takes us deeper into relationship with God, where Jesus is already at. And we closed our text last week with this, where Jesus has gone as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we are today. We started out in, I guess it was the beginning of 6, talking about Melchizedek, and then there was a pause, and then at the end of 6, it goes back to Melchizedek, and here we are today, again, talking about this obscure person from the Old Testament, Melchizedek, who only shows up once and then is referenced again later on. And we really don't know a lot about Melchizedek. And what we do know is reviewed or shared with us here in this passage. First of all, we know that he shows up in Genesis 14. He shows up in the life of Abraham. We talked about a few weeks ago how Abraham had a nephew named Lot. Abraham lived in one place. Lot lived in another. There were some foreign kings who came against the people of the place where Lot lived. They conquered them, they captured them, they took them off. Abraham found out about it, and Abraham took all of his trained men, and they went and they fought against those kings. They liberated all the people who had been captured, and he brought back his nephew Lot, and they didn't just take the stuff that was stolen, they took the spoils of war. To the victor goes the spoils. So Abraham is coming back home after conquering these kings, after freeing the people, after rescuing his nephew Lot, and he has all of the spoils of war. He returns the stuff that was taken from people, but he has the other stuff. And along the way, he's met by this man, Melchizedek. And this man, we're told, is a priest of God Most High. So he's a priest of the one true God. We're told that Abraham gives him a tenth or a tithe of all the spoils, everything that he got. And we're also told that his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, and that he was also king of Salem, and that word Salem means peace. So he's king of righteousness, he's king of peace, and that he was a great man. We're told that he was a great man. And we also gather that this man, Melchizedek, was a type. He is a type. He is a picture for us, pointing to something else. In verse 3, it says he resembles the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God. And part of the reason he resembles the Son of God, yes, he's king of righteousness, king of priests. He's a priest of God, of peace. He's a priest of God Most High. But part of the reason he resembles God, he is a type, is because of what we don't know. It says he's without beginning or end. Well, now, wait a minute. Is he the Son of God or is he just a man? He's just a man. Well, then why do you say he's without beginning or end? Because we don't know. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. Well, he's without father and mother. Did he hatch out from under a rock? Like, no, he had a father and mother. We just don't know his genealogy. We don't know anything about him. He shows up. We only know what we know. What we don't know, we don't know, and we never find out. And so based upon the mystery, we can say, well, he's like, because the Son of God is without beginning or end. The Son of God has no father or mother in the sense of beginning. And so he's a type. He points us to Jesus. And among the things we know about Melchizedek that we're told about here, a significant amount of attention is given to the fact that he received a tenth from Abraham. There's all this talk about people being in Abraham's loins and giving of tithes and all of this. And the reason there's so much attention given to that is because the primary usage of the word tithe in the Bible is in the Old Testament, and it's talking about a tenth that is given as a contribution to the Lord, but specifically to a group of people called the Levites. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. These 12 sons, they all have their own families. That's where the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, comes from. And the Levites are one of these tribes. And when they all went into the promised land, each tribe received an allotment of land as their inheritance, except for the Levites. The Levites didn't receive any inheritance. Rather, they were scattered among the people. They were scattered among all the different tribes and all the different allotments of land. And that's because they didn't get to choose their own vocation. They didn't get to say, well, I want to be a farmer, and I want to be this, and I want to be that. And they were told, rather, by God, what their vocation would be. If you are a Levite, you are going to be a priest. If you are a Levite, you are going to help your brothers, the priest, take care of the temple and the offerings and the sacrifices and all of these things. If you are a Levite, you are in ministry. You have no choice. This is your family's line of work, and you're going to do it, and you're going to spread out over the people of Israel because you're going to do this service for them. So it's like God said, people of Israel, you need a priest. These guys are going to be the priest. You're going to support them. You're going to give them a tenth because they are serving you. And random, you may think to yourself, well, if everyone needs a priest, and God gave the Levites to be priests for the people of Israel, well, they weren't the only people alive back then. What about all the other nations? What about them? Who were their priests? And the answer is, they didn't have priests to God. They didn't have mediators. They didn't have bridge builders with God. They didn't know God. God let them go their own way. God let them worship the sun and the moon and the stars. God let them make false gods. God let them worship idols. God let them do exactly what they wanted to do. He didn't get in their way. And they got what they deserved, which is really what all of us deserve. But even though God got in Israel's way and said, hey, I'm God, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to give you priests because you need priests, even though Israel had priests, there was a problem. Their priest could not make them perfect. You see, the command for Levite men to be priests and take care of the temple and such, that command was weak and useless. That's what our text says. Because all of their work couldn't sufficiently build a bridge. Remember, they're bridge builders. All of their work couldn't sufficiently build a bridge between God and the people. They had to provide sacrifices and prayers for their own sins before they could provide sacrifices and prayers for the sins of the people. And they couldn't present the people perfect before God because none of their sacrifices or prayers were actually enough to make anyone perfect. And on top of that, they couldn't finish their job because they all died eventually. These priests couldn't completely help the people. And no man on earth today can completely help us. And so that's what is significant about the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek is because it's a way of showing us, first of all, that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and it's also making a subtle point that there is a better priest that is needed. You see, we need a priest who is called not because of the family that he belongs to, but because of his intrinsic power. The power, our text says, of an indestructible life. And who becomes a priest not because of a command that a particular family is going to be the source of all the priests, but rather based upon an oath from God that this one will be a priest. And not based upon the weakness of the law, which can't make anyone perfect, but based upon a better covenant. And that's what Melchizedek does. He points people to a better kind of priest. He points people to the priest we need. He points people to Jesus. I mean, we know next to nothing about this man, but everything that we do know about him is intended to point us to Jesus. His whole life is supposed to point us to Jesus. I mean, I hope that people can say that about us someday. Our whole life pointed people to Jesus. And so Jesus is the priest that we need. As priest, Jesus makes sacrifices on our behalf that are unlike any that were ever made, because Jesus doesn't just give a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and Jesus lays down his own life. And for that reason, no other sacrifice is needed. He lays down his life once for all, the text says. So there's not a need for a sacrifice every Saturday or every Sunday or every year. And as our priest, our text says, he gives us a better hope by which to draw near to God. Some of you have heard of Terry Virgo before, and there's a story that Terry Virgo tells in one of his sermons about a person, a Jew, who would have brought a sacrifice to God. They would have brought a lamb. And they're supposed to bring a lamb without spot or blemish. And he tells about this Jew who brings the lamb, and they give this lamb to the priest. And one of the jobs of the priest before making the sacrifice was the priest had to examine the offering to make sure that it was acceptable. Is this lamb sickly? Does it have any broken bones? Does it have any defects? Is it scrawny? Is it not a good offering? Are there marks on it? Is there anything that would be wrong with it? And he tells the story of this Jew who takes their lamb to the priest, and he said, while they are standing there, they may be thinking to themselves, oh my goodness, I can't believe I wore this cloak. This is the cloak that has a stain on it. I wonder if my sacrifice is going to be okay because my cloak has a stain on it. Or, I forgot to wash my face after I ate today, and I think I feel something crusty at my corner of my mouth. I think I still have some food on my face. I wonder if my sacrifice is going to be acceptable because I didn't clean up good after I ate. And they're going on and on. Is my sacrifice going to be acceptable because of I've got this wrong with me and that wrong with me and this? And he says, the priest then looks at them and says, I find no fault in the lamb. The sacrifice is acceptable. And you see, the acceptableness of their sacrifice had nothing to do with them. It had to do with the lamb that was going to be sacrificed. Well, we have a better hope because we have a better sacrifice. And so we can draw near to God because we're not over here thinking, I said this week, and I posted that, shouldn't have done that, and I didn't do this, and we're not frantic about ourselves because it's our lamb that's being examined. And our lamb is the sinless Son of God who has no fault. And so we have a better hope by which to draw near to God. Because Jesus is our priest, he's also the guarantor, or he guarantees a better covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, you can go there sometime. It is right before the people are going to go into the promised land. And they are reviewing the law and the commandments. And in Deuteronomy 30, at the end of this review, they're told, if you obey all of these commandments, you will be blessed. But if you disobey all of these commandments, you will be cursed. And it spells out the blessings. And it also spells out all the curses. And that's this covenant, right? You're blessed if you keep it. And you're pretty much damned if you break it. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see that, well, they broke it, and you saw that it wasn't pretty. But we have a better covenant. Do you know why? Because all of our blessings are based on someone's obedience, but it's not ours. And all of the curses that we deserve fall on someone, but it's not us. Jesus can guarantee a better covenant. Because the covenant that we have with God, the new covenant, is a blessing to us based upon the obedience of Jesus. And it is a curse to Jesus based upon all of our disobedience to God. This is the great exchange. Jesus takes our curses. We get his blessings. That's what happened at the cross. So Jesus can guarantee a better covenant. And on top of that, on top of it all, as our high priest, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's seeking favor for us. As Gavin Ortland says, I think it's on here on the screen, intercession, that's what Jesus is doing, interceding for us. Intercession applies what the atonement accomplished. Christ's present heavenly intercession or praying on our behalf is a reflection of the fullness and victory and completeness of his earthly work. It's not a reflection of anything lacking in his earthly work. It's not like his death on the cross wasn't enough, so he has to do something else. Rather, the atonement accomplished our salvation, and intercession is the moment-by-moment application of his atoning work. So Jesus purchased our salvation on the cross, and he is applying it to our lives daily, moment by moment, as he prays for us as our great high priest. Jesus is always praying for Christians, intervening for us, pleading on our behalf, applying to us all the benefits which he purchased for us on the cross. And as a result, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. John Owen, an old Puritan, said that Jesus will not bring about part of our salvation and leave the rest to us, but rather Jesus goes all the way. Jesus will save our souls. He will save us from falling away. He will save us from being overwhelmed by temptation. He will keep us from being undone by doubt and unbelief. He will keep us from growing faint and from giving up. Jesus will save us to the very end. And he's praying for us all the way. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. And more than that, we don't just need a Savior. We need a priest. And the good news is, Jesus is both. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our mediator with God. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification to make us right with God. And he lives to stand on our behalf. Amen. We sing a song on occasion that says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea or prayer to God. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Amen. That's what Hebrews chapter 7 is all about. This is what Jesus is doing for Christians this very minute. If you're a Christian, you need a priest, but you have a perfect priest forever only because of Jesus. And so what's our application for Christians today? Be eternally grateful. You have a need that God has met in Jesus. Jesus is doing the work for you this very minute. All we have to do, the only thing we can do, is be eternally grateful. But maybe there's someone here today who's not a Christian. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. You've never been baptized as a follower of Christ, a decision you've made for yourself. I'd ask you, where's your hope? What are you hoping in to build a bridge between you and God? You see, we can't build our own bridge. We need someone to build that bridge for us, someone to bridge the gap. If you're not trusting that Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, bridge that gap for you, what are you trusting in? There's no other bridge builder who will bridge the way for us to God. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you have no hope. But you can have hope. Even today, you can call on God. Save me. I believe that Jesus bridged that gap that covers my sins. Lord, my hope is in him. Make me yours.